Our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 5. We're considering this lovely bend in the road in Romans, this turning point here where the discussion is turning from with the apostle from the truth of justification by faith, and the laying of that out, to the truth of the fruits of the justification by faith that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11 and focus on verses 6 through 8 in the preaching of the gospel tonight, but let's hear the context, Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Thus far, Romans 5 and verses 1 through 11. I would turn your attention to verses 6 through 8 as we hear expounded these words. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates or commends his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As I said in the introduction to the reading of the word, in the introduction to this sermon, I would remind us that we're dealing here with the greatest fruits of any garden, and those are the fruits of the garden of God's grace, the fruit of justification, the fruit of God having said and declared to sinners and of sinners that there is this righteousness that's imputed to them and which bears a lovely fruit. It's called peace with God. We've said that this is a reconciliation that God has made between himself and sinners and sinners and God. So there's no more war. That indeed is the greatest of the fruits that anyone could have, and even it's outstanding in the fruit of the garden of God's delights and grace. Justification by justification, through justification by faith alone, in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And we have seen that this peace with God is grounded in the love of God. We have all of these things like hope and faith and access to God and into his grace in which we stand because of that love of God, verse 5, that's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, our text is connected with the preceding in expounding the truth of peace and why we have that. We have that because of the love of God. And our text would commend to us the outstanding character and activity of this love of God. It would show to us so that it puts it on a pedestal, as it were, gives it to rise like the sun in the heavens so that we see it clearly, this love of God that he shows to us. Here's love, that God in due time sent Christ to die for the ungodly. That's the explanation of love. And indeed, it's one of those outstanding biblical commentaries of that famous verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here, in this text, this truth of the love of God, this outstanding commentation of the love of God, is so that we know the love of God. Knowing peace, we need to know the love of God. We need to be assured of the love of God. And so the apostle reminds us that this is in the way of beholding the cross and the sacrifice of the Son of God. There, Jesus dying for the ungodly, like you and like me, this is the star in the heavens. This is the star, the outstanding, shining gospel grace of the love of God. We need to know this so that we can carry on, not only, but so that we can bear fruits in our own lives and testify to all the world and to the praise of God. This love of God saves sinners. So let's consider Christ's death for the ungodly. 3 points: the supreme act of love, the stellar commendation of love, and finally, the sanctified response to love. Three S's: supreme act of love, children, stellar or shining commendation or display of love, and finally, the sanctified response to love, for surely that's what's being elicited here. The text speaks of Christ dying, and that this is a supreme demonstration of what love is all about. This dying of Jesus Christ is for certain kinds of people. Good ones, you think? Those worthy of love? Hardly. Think again. Think biblically. For notice the kinds of people for whom Jesus died as they are described in our text. And we were still without strength for those kinds of people, helpless people. In due time, Christ died. And when Christ died for those same people without strength, he was dying for those helpless ones who are also ungodly. That's already in verse 6. And then after saying, "Firstly, for a righteous man will one die," he says, "Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So here's how he's described: as without strength, as ungodly, and as sinners. Obviously here, once again, the Bible is not written to flatter us, but it's to remind us of the great, great love of God. But when we're called ungodly, we're called the worst thing that anyone could be called. Even if it's true, it's the worst thing we could be called, but it's accurate. To be ungodly is to be unlike God. God is godly in the preeminent sense of the word. We're ungodly. We're not only not God, but we're not holy like God is. In fact, we've lost the image, the essence of it, and we've turned it into something else. We're vile. And so we don't look like God. We don't reflect the virtues of God whatsoever. Rather, we're just like the Pharisees, whose father, Jesus says, is the devil. So there's no righteousness, and there's no holiness, there's no goodness in the people for whom Jesus died. They are all evil. And besides, there's a positive evil about these ungodly ones. They're against God. Now, all of this, the Apostle Paul has been laying out in chapters 1 through 3, especially in Romans, but here he brings it up again. Apostles, you see, they really have nothing new to say, even from chapter to chapter, nor to ministers. We have one message: Christ died for the ungodly, the ones unlike God, who are against God, who are described even later on in this text as those who are enemies to God. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son," this is what it is. This is the case. This is the fact of the matter. Christ died for enemies. In verse 7, for example, of chapter 8, is that our mind is an enemy of God because our mind is at enmity with God. Enmity. Our mind doesn't want to think the things of God. It cannot and it will not. It's set against the propositions of the Bible. And the prepositions of the Bible, the very words of the Bible, and the phrases of the Bible, and the gospel of the Bible, and the Christ of the Bible. The mind is enmity with God, as is the will, of course. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, not speaking merely of a future event, you will not, you desire not to come to me that you might have life. You think you have life in the Scriptures? Well, these are they that testify of me. And so in showing enmity with Jesus, they are showing enmity with God's word. The carnal mind and will are at enmity with God. That's what it is to be ungodly. And it is to be as well a hater of God and his law. This all, in fact, is what the Bible calls spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1 puts the sinners who are saved in the position prior to being saved in death, in the cemetery, in those who have no honorable death indeed, but a very dishonorable one since the fall. You were dead in trespasses and sins, the apostle says, and that accentuates the grace of grace. The word sin in our text, describing us as sinners, describes us as missing the mark of the glory of God, and aha, are we led back to Belshazzar and the Babylonians of Daniel. Way back then, because Belshazzar and the Babylonians are like all sinners, we have a description of what it is to be those who are sinful, Belshazzar-like and Babylonian. Now, the result of this all, and I think this is the connection here, we can make these connections between ungodliness and sinfulness, and without strength, I think the result of it is the result of ungodliness is that we are helpless. And that's, I believe, why the apostle says we are those who, for whom Jesus died, who were helpless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, who are so ungodly they are actually themselves helpless and hopeless. Now, having said that briefly and rather rapidly, I do want to say that this is us who is described here. We are described here. Note how the apostle says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then he commends the love of God towards us in that we, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are those who were ungodly, were those sinners in their sinfulness and helplessness, and Christ died for us while we were in that sinful state and condition. We are the ones described here, the same ones who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith. That's verse 1. In verse 9, we are described as those who, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Same ones. When we were yet sinners, when we were yet ungodly, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Now, this is very important for us to understand here. God's elect are themselves in Adam become sinful. It's a real fall. The doctrine of election, God's eternal decree whereby he loved us before the foundation of the world and chose us in Jesus, does not underestimate the significance of history. When Adam fell, in Adam all died, including us. And while we, even though we be chosen of God before the foundation of the world, while we lived on this planet, we are in Adam and by nature sinful. And Christ died for us in that state and condition. Christ, the brief name of Jesus Christ our Lord, which is otherwise listed in different ways in Romans and in the other epistles, the full name of Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior, he's now simply called the Christ. I believe there's sometimes, and well, always significance in whatever the Bible says and in what it doesn't. I believe here that there's simply a mention of the Christ because there's one here who with authority as Messiah, as the biblical Savior, came and died for us. The Christ, the one chosen for this, the one with authority, died for the ungodly. He didn't come on his own account. He didn't come to do his own will. He didn't come, and he was constantly showing this to the Pharisees. He didn't come to do something that would boost himself up and so on. He came for the glory of Father. The Christ did. And so even when he's dying for the ungodly, having before sat with them and ate with them and called them to his own, and now he dies for them, it's not like he's out of control. He's the son of the house of God who himself is out of control because he's not doing the mission of God. Surely God himself wouldn't send somebody to mingle with sinners and then to die for them. But what assures us that this one who died for us is God's is that he's called the Christ, the official title of the office and the officer of God's covenant, the official, the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who comes. And we know when he comes, God comes to us in that. And he died for us. And we ought to know here that the Bible is teaching us of redemptive love. When Jesus died for the ungodly, and God demonstrated his love there, it was his dying to save us. We needed this. This is the demonstration of love that God saves sinners. See, Jesus is here not presented as a mere example. Someone maybe we could follow. Well, he died on the cross for this good cause of people. He loves people. My, we love people too. And so we're going to even give our lives to the cause of this or that or the other thing and even lay them out for people and maybe God will accept us because we're following the example of this one called the Christ. That's not the gospel. Christ being an example is indeed what he is. We should follow his example. He is set forth in the Bible to follow as an example. But beloved, we can never follow him to the cross. And the gospel is presented here of one who could not be followed, but who is our substitute because we needed him that badly, that much. He comes, you see, in our place. And that little word in our text does not bring that out. It merely means he died on our behalf. But there's other words where Christ is said to have died for sinners, for example, and the sheep lays down his life for, or the shepherd for the sheep. Those other words describe his being for them as being in the place of them. Even in the very little words, bespeaking the grammar of God's inspiration, their significance. Here, it simply speaks of his being for the benefit of sinners, but in other places, he's in their place for their benefit. That's what we have to understand. Children, you have to know this. Jesus dies in your place and in my place. He comes when we could not come and do this. He atones for sin. He satisfies justice and bears the wrath of God in our place. And this is said to be the supreme act of love. Jesus himself would say, greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Indeed, that's what's being shown here. The greatest love that one could have for another, to lay down his or her life for another. And so, Jesus, I want to point out to you that the death of Jesus is exemplified here or set forth here as the demonstration of the love of God. Not his incarnation. Not his being born and hiding his glory, the glory is of his divinity, in this humble form of a man. Not his miracles. They're not commended here as the outstanding demonstration of love. Not his teachings. None of those things, but his death. You see, God, when he loves, He will love to show something great of himself, and the way he gets it done, as it were, is simply and even solely by going the length that love needs to go to take those sinners back to himself. And say Jesus came, and he was just born, and just worked miracles, and just healed Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus and so on, just called them to dinner. Say that Jesus just taught the Sermon on the Mount, but didn't die. Would that be love? I dare say, not really. Now, I'm speaking here as a man, but I'm trying to wrestle with the fact that the Bible here commends the death of Jesus Christ. Paul is inspired to lead us to the cross and to survey the cross. Not to the incarnation do we go, but to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus was born to go when he was born in Bethlehem. That's where we must go, God is saying here in this word. And there needs sinners to go if they would truly see the demonstration of God's love. I'm not saying by this that Christ being born, his miracles, his teaching were superfluous. Oh, no. They're all part of God showing his love. But without the cross, what would it be for you? What is it for you today if you have the miracles of Jesus without the wonder of his death? What is it today for poor sinners yet in their sins who are thrilled by the miracles of Jesus, enlightened in the mind by the teaching of Jesus, and yet they have not the blood of Jesus covering their sins? What is it today but sinners still in their sins? And this, I say, would not be the great demonstration of God's love. If he loved, but came short somehow of saving us. But thanks be to God, he doesn't come short ever. And he goes all the way in his own love expressed in his Son, and he even commends it for our attention, our comfort, and our peace. Second point, the stellar commendation of love. The main point of our text of the love of God, the main aspect that's being emphasized, is the gracious, free character of the love of God. Note here the argument. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 7. For, this is an argument here. He's grounding Christ's death for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, in contrast to one dying for a righteous man or good man, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I say the main point here is that God's love is free. He loves, and we weren't worth loving. That's what he's saying here. Follow me in my explanation of this text, and I believe it's accurate. Certainly it is biblical. If you have your own understanding of these things, we'll be glad to share them after the sermon. But I believe what the apostle is speaking of here is the possibility of people showing great love for people and even dying for them. And he says this, there are certain people who might, though it's rare, and it would be very rare, they might lay down their lives for righteous man. Now, a righteous man is someone who does things right. He's a principled man. He's the one who has his ducks in a row, and you look up to him, he's to be respected. And then he says, perhaps, maybe even more possible, you die for a good man. For a good man, someone would even dare to die. Literally, it's the good man. Perhaps somebody would die for the good man. Now, it seems to be there's a distinction made here between righteous, which would mean upright according to respectability and according to good conduct, and a good man, or a kind man, we could say. A kind man seems to be someone who's not just right, he is right, he does things right, but he goes the extra mile, as some have described this. He's the one who will who will turn the other cheek. He will be good in the face of evil. He will be kind. He will come alongside you. And those are the kind of people we not only respect, but we admire. We have more affection maybe for them. And even more likely it would be, we could conceive of somebody giving his life in the place of that good man. Not just speaking eulogies at their funeral, but even laying down your life for such a good man. So there's a righteous man, possibly. We die for him. A good man, kind man, a good mother, good father. We really admire. We'd really consider dying for them. What God is saying here is that this is not at all the case when he commends his love to us in Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love to us, and it doesn't depend at all upon the qualities of the person for whom Jesus dies. Because, God says here, we're not righteous, we're not good, or anywhere near that. God demonstrates his love in the freeness of his love, in laying down his son's life for sinners. The freeness of God's love here is brought out. We just sang of it. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor to God I am. We sang of that. We love that grace, don't we? That's the name of our church. It means God loves the unlovable. Christ died for the ungodly. It's another way of saying, grace is another way of saying gospel. Another way of describing this text, it's all about the gracious character of the love of God, which means we recognize we're not able to save ourselves, which means we recognize that the Reformed faith is right on here. At this point, the point of the doctrines that we celebrate as Reformed churches, there may be no compromise. This is brought out in this text. The gospel is God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Sinners who can't save themselves, they need Jesus. And so we even define love according to John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to emphasize this point here, people of God. The sovereignty of the love of God is brought out in this place. God loving the unlovable, Christ dying for the unlovable, is brought out in this place. And I want to contend here for the faith for a minute, and to say that that means that the God of the Arminians is not commended by this text. The Arminian view, which was championed by Jacob Arminius and his followers, and which was refuted at the time of the Synod of Dort in the 17th century, the Arminian view is that God basically chooses those and loves those who will choose for him. And there is some spark of divinity, there is something left of the will, so that, according to the Arminian conception, we choose for God. Jesus, according to the Arminian view, dies for all men, and now it's up to us to go halfway across. You see, according to the Arminian view, when Christ died for sinners and he died for them all, he went halfway. Now we have to accept this sacrifice and make it our own so that it gets to us all the way. So the effectiveness of the cross and Christ's death for sinners depends upon the sinner and his willingness, maybe his merit. That's the Roman Catholic view. The Arminian view among many evangelicals is that it depends on your will. You're choosing for God. This text blows that view right out of the water. God commends his love to us this way and this way only. Christ died while we were yet sinners. And when he died, he justified us through his blood. He made us right with God through his blood. And when he died further, he earned for us the faith by which we would be joined to this wonderful sacrifice and the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. It's not that he earned a kind of justification, which maybe depends upon what we'll do with it, so that now we work ourselves up to believe and to choose for him. That's not what is taught here. What is taught here is that there is absolutely nothing the sinner has to do with the love of God. Absolutely nothing. And if you know anyone who's actually deluded by that, ask him. When they're on their knees, ask her when she's on her knees. What do you say to God? Thanks for coming halfway? Or thanks for doing it all? Thanks for throwing out the lifeline, and I'm so glad I took it and I did everything necessary in my power to receive the cross of Jesus Christ and to make it good. Is that what you say on your knees? How then can you understand the gospel of the love of God, which is Christ dying for the ungodly and God demonstrating his love toward us, his own? Not Arminius's, but his own, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the gracious character of the love of God is brought out here. And the great demonstration of God's love on Calvary. Other aspects of this love I can only briefly mention. Let's remember here that this love is God demonstrating his own love towards us. Verse 8, God, the triune God, he's demonstrating his love for us. Some here have the mistaken notion that Jesus, when he died, was showing his own love, the Son's love, to appease a wrathful God, his Father, who was against us and didn't love us even. As if Calvary were the commendation of Christ's love, the Son's love, but not the Father's love. That's all wrong. The Father and the Son are not divided. The triune God and the Christ are not divided. The Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are not divided. They are one. And the text says here, God is demonstrating his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the triune God, who loves us eternally, as we'll see presently, manifests his love in Jesus Christ on the cross. So this love, as I hinted at, is indeed eternal. But the text says that In due time, while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's obviously an important message that the apostle would bring out here. Due time means at the appropriate time, at the proper time, means the fullness of time, Galatians 4, verse 4. And Ephesians 1, verse 10 speaks of this proper time as well. What I want to say here is that this implies that there was a plan of God. It was God's proper time. It was just the right time for God to show his love. He didn't show it, that great commendation of love, in the Garden of Eden. He didn't show it to Daniel in the Old Testament and to the people of God then. He did, in a way. Of course, he promised this, but not like in the proper time, when there was this flash of the love of God and this wonderful and glorious demonstration of what God is intending and meaning with all of time, so that in due time there's this fulfillment of the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. In due time. I want to say that the due time is no accident. The due time is not due to a different plan of God. Because even in eternity, there was always the Lamb in God's view, in His mind, in His decree. And this is seen in the Old Testament promises and types and shadows. I will only go to one place for you and to show you this, Revelation 13, verse 8. It speaks of the Lamb of God slain when? In due time? No. Before the foundation of the world. You ever think of that? Before the foundation or from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, before the due time, the fullness of time, there was this on God's mind. Speaks to us of the eternality of the love of God. And so we can explain with the prophet and with Moses what they mean when they speak of the everlasting character of the love of God. Even though there's this fall into sin, and we ourselves find ourselves dead in trespasses and sins, there is this due time expressing the demonstration of the love of God, which is a reflection of the love He had for us always. Beautiful and comforting. As also is what this text brings out, that the love of God is sacrificial, divinely sacrificial, amazingly sacrificial. He sent His Son. Now, before Jesus, He sent His servants, Moses, Aaron, the prophets, Daniel, and so on. But when Jesus comes, He sends His own Son. Surely, the keepers of the vineyard, the Jews, wouldn't kill Him, would they? But they did. And God Himself not only let that happen, He determined it. God commends His love. You see, demonstrated on Calvary's tree is the wickedness and the hatred of human beings, the Babylonian nature to be against the Word of God. But demonstrated equally and even more on Calvary is the love of God. And Jesus Christ, knowing the love of God and the will of God, stepping into death, going to the cross, voluntarily laying His life down for the sheep entrusted to His care. So much more could be said of that. I want to say this too. No doubt Paul is commending the power of the love of God to save us. Oh, here's what we see here. Nothing of Rome. Remember, he's writing to Romans, Roman Christians who lived in the seat of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had lots to boast about. And their Caesars would say things like, I came and I saw and I conquered. Well, this is God's coming and saying, I come and I see and I conquer. I conquer the world. I conquer sin. I conquer death. I conquer so that my own are won for me and reconciled to me. Don't you see that? Poor sinner, isn't this the lovely joy of your heart? The gospel of God's free and powerful and saving love. It's right here. And with no compromise to the divinity of God, to His justice, oh no. And this love is, well, changeless. God's love changes us. From red we go to white. From crimson to white. From ungodly and unrighteous to saved sinners in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. Now this divine love, the text says, is commended to us, demonstrated unmistakably. Once on the cross, that's the emphasis here, but I want to point out to you something, and I think your good translations would have this in their translation of verse 8, there's a present tense here. God demonstrates His own love toward us. He demonstrates it in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I believe that refers then more than just to that once on Calvary. I believe Paul is alluding to the fact that God continues to demonstrate His own love to us. Where would that be? You know? I believe it's in every page of Holy Writ. God continues to demonstrate his holy love to us. And this is all about the cross here, God saving sinners. I believe that Paul has alluded to the fact that God continually demonstrates his own love to us. Verse 5, in the Holy Spirit and love of God poured and shed out abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I believe that in the preaching of the gospel, you know something of the love of God. And I do pray, dear people of God, that you know the love of God here in the preaching, and that you know that through a man after God's own heart, by the grace of God alone, who himself loves you and would lay his life down for you, the love of God demonstrated here in the care of Jesus Christ in the means of grace. But then besides that, you know this, don't you? The love of God, the cross of Calvary, the nature of the fullness of the love of God, isn't that demonstrated to you and your needs? You know that now? Don't you know the love of God? It's demonstrated once then and there. But God intends it to be demonstrated in every aspect of your life. He is speaking love to you, and to you, in your need, in your marriage, in your single life, in your broken home, in your sickness, in the sickness of a daughter or a granddaughter or grandson. God showing his love. He is. And we saw even last time that in tribulations, he's showing his love, from which nothing will separate you, because it's his love. And God's love carries through to the end. God's love is this eternal thing. And God's love will see us into eternity. And that's where Paul is leading here. He's saying you ought to understand the preciousness of this truth of justification by faith alone, because it's based in the love of God. And that means, once you are right with God, you'll always be right with God. And there's no fear now of death in your life. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no meini, meini, tekel, upharsin for you. Because there's been an eili, eili, lama, sabachthani on the cross. You know that? Then you need look no further. And Calvary, and what Calvary's done for you, and what Calvary's doing among the sons of God in all the world. Hate's not winning, people of God. There is something to the bumper sticker, love wins, okay. But they got it here. God's love wins. And God's love is causing the kingdom to come, and Babylon to be defeated, and the stone to knock out the feet of Babylon and take away its head and midsection and everything. And the kingdom of his righteousness and love is coming. That leads to a sanctified response. That's how I want to put that. That word that we've just heard leads to the sanctified response. We don't need another word to have a sanctified response. Love of God does it. Now, that's difficult, admittedly, in this world. Our world is loveless. Maybe you've been the object of a loveless world in your own upbringing. This is one of the challenges we ought to know in witnessing, preaching the gospel. Nobody even had an inkling of love, hardly, in their homes. Faithful fathers and mothers don't see it. Faithful husbands and wives, why is there this serial divorce and remarriage? And over again, the lovelessness of humankind is shown. Oddly, ironically, there's a false love in this loveless world. Remember, it's the world of the ungodly and the unloving. But there's a false love, and I'm not sure which is worse, lovelessness or false love. Some lovelessness that doesn't even pretend to have love, or a kind of love that pretends to be even divine. False love, even though it's a kind of human love, I suppose, is selfish and sensual, and above all, it's saviorless. It's not born of the love of God. It's not for God's own glory. It's for man. At any rate, we can be tempted in this loveless world to go on hating, acting in kind. When they're out to get us at the job and they take away the opportunity to advance by slander or so on, we can chew them out, we can beat them up, we can do whatever we want carnally to try to make that right. We can act hateful that way and vengeful. We're tempted as well, and maybe especially, to go after the Babylonian form of love, a love that offers pleasures, a love that offers this world, a love that is a love for, well, even good causes of the world, but without the gospel in mind. Let's remember we live in Babylon. Let's remember that Babylon is powerful and all its forms are powerful because it's anti-Christian. And it has for every Christian virtue and even for the Christ an ape, an imitator, and certainly now in our days, the great imitator of love is rising up. The imitation love, love even in the name of God, is shining forth, and even from the churches, and it's being espoused by the churches as the love of God. A love of God that accepts people where they're at, that's good, but which love doesn't demand that they turn and repent of their sinful ways. That's what's being passed off as the love of God. In the name of evangelism and being all things to all men, often churches come down off the hill in order to get into the world and to rub shoulders and to hug sinners. Well, let it be clear and let it be noted here. We're in this world, and we rub shoulders with the world, and we love sinners, and we even hug sinners, and we want them to be saved, if it be God's will, and we reach out, and we would go the extra mile to show them what it is that God loves sinners. But may the church, in the name of evangelism and love, never come down off the hill. Beloved, we are in this world, on the hill in this world. That's so very important. You don't come down off the hill. You don't compromise the marks of the church and the righteousness of God in the name of love and the name of evangelism. That's all wrong. You don't change your worship services into evangelistic services so that the main goal is to reach the lost. That's not the purpose of the worship services. Now, indeed, that is a purpose. And we call sinners to repent here. But we are here to worship God. We are assembled in the name of God, knowing His love and preaching, well, to the choir, as it were. And I don't mean that in a bad sense. It's the fact. This is and must be what a church does. This is our ministry of discipling. Now, indeed, it's evangelistic always, the truth is. And if there's anyone here, anyone on the radio, anyone who's hearing this live, anyone driving by in a truck and hearing things on the radio, who's never believed in Jesus Christ, the call is believe and repent of your sin and of your loveless ways or lovey-dovey ways or sensuality, whatever they may be. If they're not the way of Jesus, they're all wrong. Here, we are tempted in this world not to love or to have a form of love. One of the greatest temptations we have is to be religious even in the name of loving God, but really relying on our religion and our righteousness and on our love. This is what Jesus had to combat in his whole ministry, the Pharisaistical version of love. There was a parable that he taught, a couple of parables, when there was occasion in Luke chapter 7 of a woman who was lavishing Jesus with devotion, crying out before him. And Jesus says, this was at Simon the Pharisee's house. Jesus says that this woman was showing great love because she knew the greatness of her sins and she was forgiven greatly. And that's why she loved him. Simon the Pharisee had no clues to this and was wondering how Jesus could relate to this sinner and let her even touch him and so on. And then Jesus speaks the parables of that drill home the point. Her love is born of understanding mine. Her love is born, and our love must be born of understanding Jesus' love. And so it will not be that by love and by righteousness and by religion and by preaching and by doing whatever, we're not by this going to gain the kingdom. No! The gospel of our text, the gospel of this Bible is God is with us by grace alone. And that is demonstrated in Christ dying for sinners. Now then, the result of that, Paul is sure, and so am I, will be peace for all of those who know that love. You have that peace? Assurance, confidence, joy, and this knowledge that all is well, no matter what happens in your life. We need that. Paul has just said once again, tribulations can't hinder that. Chapter 8, he's going to say nothing can hinder that or separate you from the love of God because it's the love of God. When you're joined to the love of God, it's not that you can get in and out of that love. Do you know why? You know why you and I cannot get in and out of that love? Do you know why those for whom Jesus died and when they're given faith cannot be lost? Do you know why we can't get in and out of that love? It's because God can't get in and out of that love. God is love, and God comes down, and He loves us, and He shows us His love, and He's the one who hugs us and embraces us while we're yet sinners. And He's the one who is the way home, and He will surely bring us home. So we have peace. And we have humility too. It's striking that this love that's demonstrated here, that's unmistakable on Calvary, is very really unknown. And I mean by that, there's a mystery here. We talked about that this morning. The sacraments are emblems of the mystery of the gospel. So is His love. The cross is mystery. There's a song that goes something like this. My song is love unknown. My Savior's love divine. Love to the loveless shown. Love to the loveless shown. My Savior's love to me. It's unknown. I can't but stammer this. You too? All this works in us humility and thanks, doesn't it? Oh, we have peace, but very humble is our peace and very thankful and very resolute then. We want to love this God. That's the working of love. Love loves to love the lover. And this is the call of the text and this is the power of the text. You want to love your lover, don't you? Your lover is God. And here's what I would commend for you to increase in your love. Survey the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Love so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, your all. And that means this, you're going to want to be those who commend in yourselves and in your lives the very love that God has commended to you. That's the response of the people of God. And I want to encourage you. The office bearers are seeing this in the church. You're seeing this. You're loved. You're told you're loved by God. The gospel of that love is preached to you, and here's the response, and we can see it. Love is taking over. Love is working in our lives. There's reconciliation, there's giving, there's thankful hearts, there's joyful conversation, there's prayer, there's reaching out to those in need, and others are seeing this and hearing of this, and this is what we want, because then we can join together and be these loving people in whom is commended the love of God, the same love on Calvary. This is what we want, because you see in this, and when we love, we will grow in peace not only, and piety not only, but our God, who is love and who commends love to us miserable sinners and who loves us still and will never love us less. When this all happens and as this all occurs, and it is, He gets the praise. That's what I'm here for. You too? That God would get the praise through His love having its way. And now we love. Praise be to God. Go in peace and love. Amen. Lord, we pray that You would work in us as we hear the echoes of Your word. Elation, joy, and holy love. Amen.